Here's his story. In the beginning, all the world was only water. There was nothing but water everywhere. But Wankantanka, remember the deity, needed some mud for making an earth. So who could he send to get it for him? Who could swim so long and strong that he might go even to the bottom of the sea and bring up a little mud? Well, Turtle could. We know this because we have seen what a strong heart Turtle has. Even when you take the heart out of his body, it keeps on beating, and it does not stop beating for several days. Turtle has great endurance. Yes, Turtle could swim to the bottom of the first sea. So Turtle swam down beneath the waves. He was gone for 7 lifetimes. He may not be fast, but Turtle is very faithful, and finally he poked his head out of the water right in front of Wankantanka. Where was the mud? Well, Turtle has strong jaws. If he bites you, he might never open his mouth again, not even if you kill him. You have to cut that bite apart. But Turtle loved Wankantanka. He was glad to obey the Creator. So he opened his mouth, and there inside was a perfect ball of beautiful mud. So Wankantanka made the earth lovely and sweet and green. Then he thought about all the peoples who were going to live on this earth, the four-leggeds, the two-leggeds, and those with wings, and he loved them. He loved them very much. He did not want his creatures to suffer. But what if the waters tried to cover this new earth, as once they covered everything else? So Wankantanka needed someone to guard the earth from the water. Who could stand at the farthest shore and protect all the peoples who breathe air? Well, Kantanka could. Buffalo, mightier than most and more honorable even than those who are stronger than he. Buffalo could. So Wankantanka commanded one great buffalo to stand watch between the infinite water and Maka, the beautiful earth that he had made. Buffalo is still there, down there even to this very day. But we know of time and toil and tiredness. We know what time does to all things. We have seen wrinkles in old faces and gullies in old soil and canyons in the ancient mountains. And we have felt weariness in our own bones. And we know too, yes, we know very well, the destruction some people commit and other people suffer. Therefore, this is the truth we do not ignore, that the story of Buffalo guarding the earth has an end. For every year that he has stood at the edge of the everlasting sea, Tatanka has lost one hair. And for every age that has passed since he began, he has lost one leg. There are 4 legs for every buffalo born. There are 4 ages granted under this world, 4. When finally Tatanka is bald and his 4th leg breaks, then shall come the end in flood. The rolling blue waters shall return to cover again this mouthful of mud, the earth. So when times are very bad, we have a saying among ourselves, and all our relatives understand what we mean when we say it. We shake our heads. We lower our faces and shake our heads and whisper, "He is on his last leg." And then they also bow their heads in sadness. Yes, they say, "It is obvious. He is on his last leg now." Well, it may be a charming little creation story, but did you notice their peoples? You see, 4-legged, the 2-legged, the things that fly, the whole earth kind of inclusiveness. Following creation stories in different traditions can be real interesting. Here's a more. And they tell us something about an attitude towards God. Here is one from Polynesia as a creation story in a poetic form. And the god is called Ta'aroa. He existed. Ta'aroa was his name. In the immensity, there was no sea, there was no man. Above, Ta'aroa calls. Existing alone, he became the universe. Ta'aroa is the origin, the rocks. Ta'aroa is the sands. It is thus that he is named. Ta'aroa is the light. Ta'aroa is within. Ta'aroa is the germ. Ta'aroa is beneath. Ta'aroa is firm. Ta'aroa is wise. He created the land of Hawaii. Hawaii, the great and sacred, as a body or shell for Ta'aroa. What do you see in that in terms of the relationship of the natural environment and the deity?
My compassion and love.
And the natural environment is seen as
an expert,
a body or shell for the deity. Now that gets us into some interesting things about, you know, pantheism, panentheism, theism, and I think we'll get into that in a minute. But I think we need to look at Hebrew scriptures in terms of attitudes there. Now, this morning, those of you who were in the Bible study, know obviously that books in the Bible are not in chronological order when they were written. I mean, the Gospel of Mark is not the first gospel we have when we have in our Bibles. Mine starts with what? Matthew? Mark. And so just because Genesis is the first book in the Bible does not automatically mean it was the first book put together from all traditions and sayings and so on. It's simply placed first. And your Bible references will tell you that Genesis 1 was probably written, put together after the exile, and then inserted into the Pentateuch. It's an account of the creation that comes from about the 6th century before Christ. That the second chapter of Genesis may be older, the 8th century or so. That is not a new idea. I mean, you'll find that for example, in Karen Armstrong's book, History of God, The 4,000-Year Quest of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. You remember that, may know that Karen Armstrong was one of the people on Bill Moyer's Genesis series, and her book has that reminder, but it's not a particularly new idea at all. The idea that for Israel, the important thing really was the single thing, the most important thing was what? As the women of my church are studying this year, we're studying Exodus. Exodus was the most single important event in the life of the Hebrew people because it showed a God who was a liberating God, who freed them from oppression, who led them out as a people. Exodus is the most significant thing. And that's not just my idea. I mean, that most Bible scholars will tell you that. And so here is the statement for Israel: faith in God as creator came not first, but second. First was a covenant relation between God and Israel, which was shown, you see, in relation to the Exodus. Their only possibility of a future was through faithfulness and the covenant relationship with him. Well, if Genesis, you have a Bible? There was someone right over there. If Genesis then comes after the exile, later, we certainly have to consider that there must have been some influences on the formulation of the story. I'm sorry, but I guess I do not believe that God dictated this to somebody. I think that this is the book of God, but the literal dictation, I guess I can't quite buy that, so I will be very clear about that. But the Genesis story, Genesis 1, what do we have in the beginning? What's there?
A formless earth.
A formless, void, darkness, right? Darkness covering the face of the deep. And of course, the first thing we have is light. Now, the people who are the scholars in this, I mean, not only Hebrew scholars, but people of studying ancient Babylonia and so on, you can read this in many detailed commentaries, saying that there seems to be a strong influence from Babylonian creation stories that made the Enuma Elish. And there are creation stories which are older than this, that the gods emerged two by two from a watery, formless waste, a substance itself divine, that chaos was a sloppy mess, where everything lacks boundary, definition, and identity. I'm quoting Karen Armstrong here. So the idea of a sort of a sloshy, formless beginning, which we have here, right? So the influence of Babylonian creation myths may well be shown here. But there's a difference. In the Babylonian myths, stories, there were battles between these gods emerging two by two until Marduk, the sun god, the most perfect specimen of divine light, sort of came out, and so a sequence, and so the god of light. There's a sequence of created things also that is in there. If you have I think there's an Anchor Bible or something like that. There's a lot of these old Babylonian epics and so on. But, you know, that's maybe not the really important thing. The important thing is there are some attitudes towards the connection between the earth and God that are shown here. And the attitudes are, I think, very important. I'm not going to get into days and time and so on. To me, that's not the important thing. But after all of these acts of creation, and you're familiar with that, by the time you get down to about where you have some living beings on the dry land, at the end of verse 12 is a comment. And what is a comment about what God saw? God saw it was
good.
And you go on with now the separation of the lights, maybe the establishment of rotation, revolution of the earth, whatever that is saying, but the significance of now how the lights are serving this bald mud. The end of verse 18, and God saw what? That it was
good.
The creation is pronounced good. And then we have the swarms of living creatures. Swarms, masses. If there's anything that's very clear in the geological era is that there are fantastic kinds of creatures that are gone. You know anything about the Burgess Shale in Canada? Oh, there's a marvelous book called It's a Wonderful Life, the story of the Burgess Shale. If you go to the Smithsonian Natural History in Washington, you can see some of the fossils, where people for years didn't know what they were. They're Precambrian things from a certain layer of shale in British Columbia, where there are multitudes of creatures that found all kinds of different species that they didn't know were there, that are extinct. I mean, just the waters were just abundant, teeming with all kinds of things that are no longer with us. But terms of the waters bringing forth abundantly, yes, but God saw it was good. Then we have more living creatures on the earth. We've got animals, and the end of the chapter, verse 25 says what? God saw that it was good. Exactly. And so then comes humankind. Finally, comes humankind, mankind or humankind. And of course, what does the image of God mean? That, of course, is a whole other theology course. But the commentary on all of this, in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, what? It was very good, very good. Now, there's one little thing in here that, of course, is the verse that has caused all the problems in there in terms of how it was interpreted. And that is verse 28. Somebody care to read that for us?
Okay, well, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.
All right, thank you. That, of course, is the verse which has sometimes been taken as a mandate to do anything to the earth that suited people without considering the rest of the living beings or even the inanimate beings, kind of thing. Now, Rudy Edmond, who is one of the saints of Holden, and some of us remember him very dearly, used to speak on this, and he has some things that he wrote on this which are up in the museum, I think. And of course, instead of this having dominion, what is that poem by Kipling? The God of our Father. No, that's not it. By whose grace we have dominion over palm and pine. And when the British had dominion, it meant they were really in charge, and they were calling all the shots, and sometimes they did not always make real wise decisions, but that's another whole story of colonialism and whether or not that was good or bad. Dominion. And, of course, the better translations. You remember Rudy's term that he had for that? That, of course, it's not his originally, to care tenderly for the earth, to care tenderly. It is something good that you treasure. To care tenderly, we've also had the term stewardship, but that's sort of more of an in-church term kind of thing. And then we could also look at that first part, be fruitful and multiply, which population people is another whole story. Well, there are people who are telling us now, theologians who are telling us, that we have taken that verse too much of a mandate, and we have missed some of the other things in Scripture that balance that. Now, we're not going to have time to do that today, but I look forward to one tomorrow evening at 6:15 or 6:20, I think I'm on, and Wednesday morning at 10:30, if you're still around, to look at some of the other sayings from Hebrew Scriptures about relationship to the earth, because just to take one verse and hang your whole theology and attitude on it is misusing Scripture. You've known people who have done that, whether it's from the Christian Scriptures or the Hebrew Scriptures. And so there are many people who are saying, okay, just calm down a little bit on that verse and look at some of the other things. One important thing might be to look at what mostly our commentaries that most of us use are commentaries by Christian writers. I found a Torah commentary, which is by Hebrew scholars. And this is a commentary, Hebrew scholars, well before modern science. Jews realized that the purpose of Torah was not to tell us how the world was created, but to help us understand who created all the wonders of the heavens and earth. The creation story of Bereshit, which would be Genesis, is not a lesson in evolution. It neither contradicts modern scientific theories nor requires proofs from the laboratory. The Torah's story of creation is meant to express our sense of wonder about the origins of the world in which we live. It affirms our faith that one God, formed and sustains all of cosmic existence, and that human beings are partners with God in preserving and advancing the precious gift of life. That's from contemporary Hebrew scholars. The view of what does this mean? In other words, you will not find your Hebrew scholars, whose Bible was it first? I mean, Hebrew Bible, Genesis. They're not particularly hung up about days of creation or, you know, how long did it take or anything like that, but looking at the purpose. We could look a little bit then at a little bit of terminology here, in terms of root religions. And one thing that we try to distinguish, the idea of, well, these heathens and pantheism, who saw gods in everything. Pantheism. As we said, for the Egyptians, whether they really did see this falcon or this crocodile as a god, we will never know. They figured somehow or the other in their religious experience. Now, if they were seen, perceived as gods, and were worshipped as gods, then I guess we would say that was pantheism, the trees or whatever. And of course, in the Hebrew scriptures, when you get into the days of when the Israelites were moving into the Promised Land, they were clobbering people who were worshiping at shrines, Asherah, wooden pillars, trees, and so on, which were sacred. Again, we don't really know whether those people were worshiping the trees or whether they were worshiping the trees as symbols. But to the people coming in, that was considered, well, they're worshiping that object, so down with it and destroy it. And that, of course, has often been the story, that if you don't necessarily understand somebody else's religion, you fight it or put it down or something like that. And the Hebrew people did seem to have the idea God was commanding them to do that. Well, that's a whole other story also. But anyway, pantheism, in that all is divine, that all things, beings, persons, are modes or appearances of one single divine reality, or it might be many different realities depending on. And if you get into comparative religions, even today, what is there in Hinduism and so on? How is the divine appearance shown in different things? There are those, you remember the little thing I read about Polynesia, that God is sort of within this, within the whole shell, I mean, the living things, Hawaii. The idea of the presence of God in something. And the new term that is used by Ted Peters, who has been here, used by Rasmussen and others, is a little different from that. It's panentheism. Which, if you're interested, you could follow up the idea. The point there, as I understand it, is that the world is definitely included in God's being. That the world is, that God's being present in the world, makes the world itself divine and the divine worldly. That's not too far from, if it's all good and God is good, see, that it is included, that God offers guidance or direction but does not exert the divine will over against the world. There are many different opinions in looking at this, and a lot of discussions you can read on that, but I mean, if you're interested in following up, you can go on with that. Rasmussen has some of that also. By the way, he says Luther belongs with panentheism, but we may get to that later. He has Luther in there, and quotes Luther, but I won't get into that today. So, I mean, it has a lot of different ramifications here. There are many different opinions about how closely God has been tied to nature. There are some ways of looking at God and nature, like deism, that God is separate, away from there. Sort of that's that clockmaker thing. God set the clock in being, but then sort of retired. So, you know, there are opinions all over the world, all over the spectrum of how much God is involved actually in the natural world. Many different opinions. One of the things, again, that is coming forth is that there are a lot of early women, particularly, who had a lot of awareness of the importance of God seen in creation. You know anything about Hildegard of Bingen, who comes from the 11th century? And you will find Hildegard of Bingen widely quoted in some of these references, who was seeing in nature the presence of God. Nature was not God, but she was seeing God in all of the aspects of nature. And that's pretty much across the board for some of these early women, not only Hildegard, but some of the others, Teresa of Avila and some of the others. Another thing that has surfaced more recently in terms of almost a movement, and I guess I didn't really become aware of that until I went to Ireland. Has it been 3 years ago now or something? You know the, you know what a Celtic cross looks like? When you go to Ireland, you see these huge stone crosses. And we see many different kinds of crosses, you know, design. But the Celtic cross, whether it's done in stone, I didn't bring the one I sometimes wear, has a center to it. This is the creation within the redemption. And the Celts, and I don't mean the Goths and Celtics, I mean the Celts, who were the folk who, well, lived all over Europe, but who were never conquered by the Romans. And so their civilization sort of remained in Ireland. When I was here 2 years ago, I did a session on Celtic spirituality. So yeah, I think you were here for that maybe. I'm not going to go into that very deeply. But you can find great references, I mean reference shells on Celtic spirituality, which are new references. And the realization there is the Reformation never got to Ireland. The Celtic religiosity had a lot of ties to nature, sacred springs, sacred wells, and so on. So when the early missionaries came, like St. Patrick, instead of saying, no, cut it down, no way, they incorporated this relationship to the natural world into the worship. And so the Irish brand of Christianity kind of had a different flavor to it from that sense. And people are going back to some of that to see maybe we have missed something. We have underrated the creation. And to me, the Celtic cross is that symbol. The creation within the redemption. Not overlooking the creation at all. The creation is very, very important in there. So these are some of the kinds of movements that you can read about where people in theology and philosophy and ethics are really taking very seriously the whole business of where does our faith, where do our attitudes stand in relation to the environment. Well, many of the contemporary writers who are not particularly theologians, but do you know Madeleine L'Engle's writings? Madeleine L. apostrophe Engle is a wonderful writer. And in her book called Penguins and Golden Calves, she is talking about creation and Genesis. And the icon of the glory and of God's creation is, in a way, the answer to all the unanswerable questions about the creation of the universe. God's time is not our time, and so on. Then the idea of it was good. The Creator delights in our rejoicing in creation. Rejoicing, and never forgetting that the stars are signatures of the Maker. Never forgetting that the stars are signatures of the Maker. I have been asked, aren't you being pantheistic? Don't you see God or gods in everything? Isn't that tree spirit God? Aren't the stars gods or goddesses? No. If that's how it was for me, that would be pantheism. But to see God, the Creator, in all of creation is quite different. In books by Matthew Fox and John Polkinghorne, the word panentheism is used to differentiate it from pantheism. We see God's signature in all the wonders of creation. In my own acts of creativity, in my stories and poems, isn't my signature there? They are not me, though they tell a great deal about me. And because I believe in my stories, that they are gifts to me from the Holy Spirit, I want to share them. Artists want their paintings to be seen, their music to be heard, their words to be read. So I believe God wants us to rejoice in the great work of the universe. God's creation tells us a great deal about God. And then she has a closing prayer to that chapter. Maker of stars, maker of me, I do not understand, but I love you for your love of us, for all of us, for every sparrow, every galaxy, every gnat, every drop of water and all that is within it, universes within universes, and all made by you with love. Hallelujah. I think maybe that's a good point to put right now. We've just opened the subject, I think. But any comments or?
Yes, well, the reading I've done just in the last 2 or 3 years, I've kind of gotten into this. I have a feeling this is a really urgent topic. I mean, there are a number of theologians as well as natural scientists who are making statements like, if we don't change how we look at our place in nature, we really are on the path of destruction of the earth, the life support systems on the earth. And so I'm troubled by the fact that there are so few people here. But
well, it's 3:45 in the
afternoon. Well, but I think that it does, it's just evidence that it doesn't make a strong connection to a lot of people, and I'm worried about it. I really am worried about it.
I found a book called Deep Ecology, which suggests that preachers in Christian churches will rise to the crisis, not with sermons on the end of the world, but with sermons on the glorious fecundity of God's creation and our responsibility and so on. And say, preachers ought to get into it. How many? And they say, how many seminaries do you know where there is a course on something like this? Mm-hmm. And that's being said. Take it very seriously. Now, there are people who do not take this seriously, what's happening to the earth. Global warming, is the human really involved in this or not?
Aren't there a whole group of people today? I mean, you know, the year 2000, it's all going to end anyway. We're in our final days.
Exactly.
So everything that's happening is supposed to happen,
it's
and don't you get
happen.
Interfering with it.
Right, that's the reading I got a lot to do. I'm here. I just think that's fascinating.
I mean, there are a lot of people who are of that mind,
right.
in one degree or another.
Well, I'd like to understand the theology of that. I mean, Berlin was saying a little bit about that. For some people, that's a release from the condition of Earth or the troubles of the Earth. But something I was reading this afternoon was tying it to our buying into the idea of progress,
mm-hmm.
and that we kind of coupled that notion of that there will be a great world there in the future with science and technology promising this. great life will release us from nature. It will release us from all the conditions of nature, which is all we're trying to do is to get disconnected from nature.
And it gets into the questions of what is development, you see, and that everyone has development, let's help them get developed progress. And, simplified. Oh, and sustainable life, and can it be sustainable? It gets in, there are so many issues here that need to be taken seriously by all of us in terms of where we are.
Well, this country alone uses, I don't know what the percentage of natural resources worldwide, but we're eating it up here. There's no way we're going to let the rest of the world catch up. Mm-hmm. There's nothing left. And it's hard to be, it's hard to get the average, middle of the road, I want to live a good life mm-hmm. person to look at this. Because mm-hmm. what we expect as the norm for our life in this country mm-hmm. is far beyond the means of this world.
And it can't be supported.
And it cannot be supported and continue to be supported much longer.
Thank you. I think you're a very aware. Thank you. Pass the word. We need to keep at it. And thank you for thinking about it. Very much. Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah, the worst thing that
Could add your echo, did you find any signs down there?
Oh, no, they're not. No, they're not.
Well, actually,
Interesting character you are.
Keep in mind, Deborah, that the we've been here since Wednesday, when there's been at least twice or three times as many people generally in this village, and that there were still only this many people in class.
I'm not taking those, but I think that it's probably generally true that there isn't the passion and urgency that we'd like to see in people in the churches,
Well, and somebody else. And really, people have
It doesn't
matter. And now, what does that mean? That's something murder or love with all the hairspray stuff and so on, I guess. It takes a little legislation sometimes, and then you legislate keeping down certain substances. And
I think within the churches, though, there's a sense that everything, that has something to do with the focus on Jesus, much focus on
precisely.
Jesus, rather than what
we
God
need to
is.
Get back the first article.
And so, so people are focused on human concerns, and heck, there is a lot of human concern to take care of, and maybe that's all the people in the churches feel that they can do. Is that?
I was going to mention that even in Mark, Jesus went out and he's out with the wild animals. Hmm. He was out in nature a lot. Mm-hmm. In terms of this is a place for.
Yeah.
It seems amazing that we haven't really made that much connection between God and nature and our religion. I think that's a place where we could definitely do a lot more.
We've been afraid of pantheism. Uh-huh. And of course there are things in scripture, and we'll look at some of those. When you look at the stars, be careful that you're not worshiping them. But there's a statement I can't quote right now. It's one of the Psalms. When you lift up your head, be careful that you're not worshiping them. Yeah, but they can help you to worship. Yeah. They helped me to worship.
That was rocks the fear of probably astrology.
And, yeah. And of course, that's a whole other story, too.
Why is everyone afraid of pantheism? I mean,
well, you know,
good question.
It's not the way it's supposed to be. So yeah, you're not
supposed to be one God.
Right.
Yeah. Maybe it's one God, but God is spread out through the whole earth.
Right.
Well, you didn't raise that whole thing that I'm not terribly aware of about the whole earth is one entity.
Yeah.
You know, that's Carol. Is that
the cosmology? Well, I'm reading
Gaia or whatever we call it.
Oh, that, yes, the Gaia hypothesis.
And then I'm on, I catch TV so seldom and I never see a program through, but on one of these series that's on public television about the whole universe we think mm-hmm. of in physical terms, mm-hmm. but the fact that science now talks about the expanding universe mm-hmm. is much more of a biological mm-hmm. basis than it is a physiological basis.
Almost as if it had a mind.
Yes.
Some kind
and
of
like if the universe is growing, then there's something biological about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I just was reading that. I'm reading everything that has to do with the future, the end of the earth. I brought things that I was reading, the end of Barry's Dream of the
Earth.
All right,
all right. So yeah.
He gets into that. But he also does get into big warnings.
Yes, he does. I was going to mention him today, but I didn't bring the book. Can't carry it all.
But that is kind of the core issue, is that cosmology issue, where we see ourselves in relation to Earth and where God is. That's so many people have, you know, God's over there, and then there's us, and then there's the natural world.
Yeah.
And they're all separate things, and I don't think they are.
Yeah. If they are, then this Earth isn't going to last
we're
that
done.
Much longer.
We're done. Yeah, we're... Yeah. What he talks about, what if you allowed all the species on Earth to have a vote?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, a conference on whether we should allow
humans
to continue.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
What was it, 999,000 to one? One vote for each species.
And of course, the insects were
getting anybody. Yeah, really. I know. That's awesome.
It scares me. I mean, it's like, you know, we have species. Well, like with the frogs, you know, like 200 million years they've been around.
Sure,
and we're just,
sure.
Yeah, we're going to deep sex them, and all we're going to have are these cute little toys, and we're going to have computer frogs and little things that squawk at you when you walk through doorways.
Computers are marvelous, but what they're doing in science education so often is substituting for the real thing. And you just learn things by...
Yeah, I think people need to get it
out. Well, our world here, at least in this country, is more and more artificial.
Yeah.
I mean, as I used to say 40 years ago, it's plastic people eating plastic food. Now, I had no idea a long time ago that our more plastic people and plastic food. But that everything is artificial. Mm-hmm. And we accept that. Accept that.
Well, in fact, I think there are very few people now who know what the natural system really is. It's very foreign, even to people in Minnesota who, you know, I think there are very few people who really have a sense of it and what the natural biological diversity might look like.
And you talk about biodiversity treaties, and that's a whole other story in terms of people getting all excited about they're going to tell us what to do with our land.
But that brings up that whole issue of control.
The whole control and who controls.
And who's on top.
Yeah. Who is on top.
Yeah.
I wish there was like a big loudspeaker or something that everyone in the world could hear, and we could say like, we like this, then we're not going to be living here much longer.
We should get everybody up on the top of that slag pile and over to that awful stream that's coming out of the portal of that mine and say, here's 19 years humans did this to this environment that's been developing for whatever.
But we needed the copper.
Well, we needed it, though. Did we need to do it in that way?